Matthew chapter 17 will be our text. As mentioned in the sermon, this is one, well, they all can last a long time in discussion, but we'll take a little deeper dive into the Transfiguration, some of the specifics of the event itself, and talk about it, whatever questions, comments come up along the way. So we begin with prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the celebration of the Transfiguration of our Lord, where you made known the fullness of your glory in your Son, made that known to Peter, James, and John, to be recorded by the Gospels so that we can have access to that even now. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us in the faith you have given us in baptism through the teaching of this word, that indeed, because of the glory of Christ and of your nature in him, the true Son of God, that we know that all things that happen to us in this life are for your glory and for your good. And we thank you that we have the hope and the assurance of eternal life still to come, when we will stand before you face to face in our own glorified flesh, and we will not die but will live forever with you. Grant this all for the sake of Jesus as we go forth in all things in his name. Amen. All right. Matthew 17 is the text. We're in lectionary series A, so we're looking at the Gospel of Matthew for our Gospel readings. But the Transfiguration also is recorded in the other Synoptic Gospels as well. So just a note, you can usually see that Lutheran Study Bible doesn't make it quite as clear as previous Concordia Study Bibles have, although here it's not too bad. Let's see. Matthew 17, chapter 1. If you go down in your Lutheran Study Bibles to the notes, the citations underneath that first paragraph says chapter 17, verse 1, and then four verses 1 through 8. See Mark 9, 2 through 8, and also Luke 9, 28 through 36. So there's your references for the other accounts of the Transfiguration in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we're going to take a look at Matthew, but we'll pull from the other ones too as needed to kind of flesh out the whole story. All right, so starting with the text, let's just have that read. Will somebody read 1 through 9 for us, please?
And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white. Behold, there appeared to him a ghost in my talking with him. And he said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here, for which I will make three transfigured, one of you, one of Moses, and one of Elijah. He was still speaking, and told him, the cloud of bright cloud, the shadow of him. And the ghost of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The disciples heard this, they fell on their knees and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise, and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus was. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell them the one who had no vision, and tell them the man who is raised from the dead.
All right, good. All right, so let's go back to the beginning, to verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother. 6 days after what? Yeah, Peter's great confession. And this is important because this is where it's recorded in the synoptics as well. So every time Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the Transfiguration, right before it is Peter's confession of who Jesus is and what he is supposed to be doing, right? And the great confession is, again, what? Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, so that's Peter's confession. Jesus' reply is? Okay, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Okay, so anybody who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord does so by the power of the Father. Okay, so going along with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we are Christians not by our own volition, not by our own power, but by the will of God, right? This goes back to John 1 as well, right? Jesus born into this world not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, but by the will of the Father. So it's all connected back to the will of God. Okay, so God makes this known to Peter, right? But then what happens not long after that? Jesus foretells his death and his resurrection. Okay, to which point, or at which point, Peter then does what?
Put him aside and
yeah, the epitomao, right? Rebukes Jesus. Peter rebukes Jesus. Can you imagine such a thing? Yeah, would you do that to God? Yes. Do we do that to God? How dare you do this? How dare you let this happen? Why are you doing this to me? Right? Or anytime we sin and go against his word, his will, we're making ourselves God, right? Violating the first commandment. Okay, so we think, Peter, this is absurd. How could you do this? And yet, we're not far removed from this. Okay, so we do the same thing. And Jesus' response keeps it pretty cut and dried, right? Get behind me, Satan. Okay, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Man, this you can break down as the general statement for every single sin we commit. Okay? We make ourselves the enemies of God with every sin we commit. When we sin against God, we're not putting him first. We're not thinking his thoughts. We're thinking our own thoughts. Right? So every single moment of our sinfulness is that way. Okay, so why do we need the identity of the saints of God? Why do we need Jesus' righteousness? Constantly, continually, his grace, because constantly, continually, we are sinning against God in our own thoughts and words and deeds. Okay, so that's the reminder, the word that we need to continue hearing, right? It's the ongoing battle, the ongoing war, tug of war within our lives, right? Of course, for those who believe, Christ will win out. The game will end with Jesus victorious, and we'll live forever free of that opposing side, the old Adam, forevermore. Okay. Yeah, Karen?
Yes, I'm interested in something different. I'm interested in wondering why Moses' face lit up and was real shiny when he came down from the mountain, and so was Jesus on the Transfiguration.
Yeah.
Yeah, why did that happen?
Well, in Moses' case, it was reflecting God's glory.
Okay.
Jesus' case, it was God's glory.
So certainly we got to see a difference, right? We distinguish between Moses and Jesus. We don't want to say with the Transfiguration, we're seeing a new version of Moses, okay? If anything, we're seeing the completed and full version of Moses, but we're seeing the light that Moses reflected is the light of Jesus himself, right? So Moses reflected the light of Jesus from the Old Testament. Now Jesus is that light that Moses even recognizes with the Transfiguration, right? So Moses and Elijah, they're the ones who are there talking with Jesus, not as equals, keep in mind, but that would be the thought of the disciples, right? Oh, these guys are all kind of same guys. This is why Peter says what he does. Well, kind of, right? Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, okay? They're all on the same level, he thinks, but that's not the case at all. So certainly, Jesus has his own light radiating forth from him, and it's also God's light, though, so we got to see similarities and differences, okay? Jesus has his own light, and yet he is God, but it's also the Father's light, and so just like Moses was shining forth God's light, Jesus is shining forth God's light and his own light. He is God, and yet he's the Son, right? So two distinct persons, yet one divine substance, okay? One essence. Okay, so we have that beauty there. Pastor Miles?
Of course, you know, also you have the law on the side of this is the real one.
Yeah, right. So usually, yeah, the thought of the new Moses, the thought connected is the new lawgiver, right? Is that what Jesus has come to do, give you a new law? Well, I guess if you go with what Paul says, it's the law of faith, right? Not the law of works, right? So if we want to use that terminology, then we say, yeah, Jesus gives a new law. It's the law of faith, trust. But is that really new? It's always been that way, right? It's just now the revelation is made clear in Jesus, right? He is the promise fulfilled, okay? And he is the one who brings all of this into its completion. Yeah, Terry?
In a recent Portals of Prayer article, the author mentioned that Moses was forbidden to enter the promised land. And consequently, by God's grace, Moses was then allowed to arrive in this picture, okay, in the promised land,
okay,
having transpired from human life into now something different.
If we can say this is in the promised land, right? That's part of the trick, right? We don't know exactly where this took place. Okay, it's 6 days after Peter's confession, which we're pretty sure happened in Caesarea Philippi, which is north of Israel. Okay, that's Gentile territory where Jesus takes his disciples away and he teaches them, right? He's asking them, who do the people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That's all outside of Israel. We don't know exactly where they go following that. Some will argue it's Mount Hebron, and I'm not sure if that's Israel proper or not. I think it is. Okay, some will argue Mount Nebo, which isn't as high. Okay, but again, we don't know, and a lot of the commentators will say we don't want to know because we're very superstitious people, right? If we think we have the right spot, then we're going to go there and we're going to worship regularly, think like that's the holy place, so we got to go to those spots, kind of like what happens with the Church of the Holy Nativity and the Church of the Resurrection, okay, which we aren't for certain is the actual location. So we got to be careful with those things. Okay, we're not there to worship the site or the thing that happened, but the Savior and the Word of God itself, right? Okay, so he left. I guess that answered his question. Good. Others on this? Choir. Oh, that's right. Yes, good, good. So we got to get into the actual text itself. This is also then when Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Not something to be taken lightly, of course, but seriously. Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Huh. And then what happens?
They see God in his kingdom.
They see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. At least some extent. Right? You can argue this would be also what is revealed in the cross as well. Right? The crucifixion. This is the ultimate revelation of God's glory, his plan for mankind's salvation, what it's all been about. So after 6 days, now why 6 days, and why does Matthew specify here? He doesn't do this very often, if at all. Talk about chronologically marking time. So we might think, oh, that's something different. But a lot of commentators will say, because he doesn't normally do that, we can't make a lot out of this.
This is probably,
Being the Sabbath.
Yes, it's your Sabbath.
So if you were to make something of this, which I'm not saying you have to or should, but what would you say?
6 days.
Well, if you look at Luke, it says about 8 days, which is new creation.
Right. So 6 days would be the end of the creation week to the day of rest, right? 8 days would be foreshadowing of the resurrection on the eighth day of following Holy Week, right? So the new Sunday, the first day of the new week, right? So we have some interesting ideas here with the numbers. And we don't know for sure if that's what they're getting at. We'll know for sure when we see God in his kingdom, right? But I think there's some, we can certainly find some value here, okay? Because it does foreshadow what's going to happen in the resurrection, okay? And when the glory of God is revealed. His creation is complete. We're at the day of rest, and this is now when the fullness of God is manifested to his disciples. Okay, so why Peter, James, and John?
The inner circle.
Okay, so I don't think inner circle is ever used in the scriptures, just so we're clear. That's okay, Trinity isn't either, but that's our doctrine, that's our teaching. Okay, huh? Teachers, pets, right? Yeah, they've buttered up to him more than the others. Okay, but there's really only three occasions when they're singled out. One of them's the Transfiguration, and the other two?
When he goes up about olives, right?
Yeah, so in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's praying, he takes them apart from the other nine, and the other incident is the raising of Jairus' daughter. Okay, so he takes only those three in with him, everybody else is asked to leave, and that's where that miracle takes place. So that's the only three times, and that's significant. Okay, but it's not like it's a lot, at least from the Gospels account, where Jesus is taking them away from everybody else every time. Oh man, there they go again, right? But there are significant accounts where that does happen. Okay, so Peter and James and John. James and John, of course, are brothers. Peter, probably the oldest of the 12, or at least usually viewed as the leader of the 12. And so the significant that it would be those three up on a high mountain. Again, we don't know the exact mountain. I was reading Bo Geritz's book through my own eyes. So he went through all the Holy Land and tried to view all the sites where he thought these things would happen and kind of get a real first-person perspective on them. And so he retells the stories of the New Testament, Old Testament, from what he would view as his first-person perspective. And so he's has them going up a high mountain where there's actually going to be snow, and they're trudging through the snow, and they have it in their hands, and the white of the snow and the sunshine shining on the snow is there. Everything is bright. So that could be what happened. We don't know if it's that high or not. No reference of snow, except for a comparison, right? Although it's not in Luke's or Matthew's gospel, right? But it says, bright as lightning, or his clothes are as white as light. His face shone like the sun. Okay, so he takes them up on this high mountain. Here, we don't have a time marker during the day when this happens, right? So I believe, is it Luke or is it Mark who tells us more of the time? Let's see, Luke 9, Transfiguration, 8 days after these sayings. Peter and John went up on the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face, behold, it was like lightning, and he appeared in glory, spoke his departure. We have now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they came fully awake, they saw his glory, and the two men stood with him. So that's a possible indication that it was night or dark. Does Mark say anything else? And let's see, with him up the high mountain, transfigured, and bleached in white, Moses 3:10, doesn't say anything about them being tired there. So it's only Luke that mentions their sleepy condition. Okay, so that's our indication then that it might be at night, okay, but we don't know that for sure. Make a difference?
It's in line with Luke, the physician, who often commented on the physical aspects of people.
Okay.
Yeah, for sure. Might compare then, too, with the three disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? When Jesus is there praying, and it's night, and they're heavy with sleep as well. And they kind of miss what's going on, and they have to be awoken from their slumber, okay? But yeah, Luke, definitely recording the physical condition of even the disciples there. Susan?
For me, the fact that they were talking about putting up tents tells me they were getting ready to cover up for some reason.
Okay.
But also, bright with light during the day wouldn't be as bright with light as it would during the night.
Okay, so yeah, if it's nighttime, it doesn't take as much to make it look bright, right? Because your eyes are used to the dark, and so just a little bit of light will be bright. But if you're really going to see something as bright in the middle of the day, then you really know it's bright, right? You know, if something is brighter than the sun, well, to actually have the sun out and have this thing be brighter than the sun, that's pretty significant, right? Whereas if you shine a flashlight in somebody's eyes in the dead of night, they might think that's brighter than the sun when it's really not, right? So I think we don't know exactly the time, but probably because of Luke, we'd say it would be in the night. Regardless, Jesus is shining brighter than the sun. This is an indication of his divine glory, right? As you think the sun, super bright, right? It's 93 million miles away from us. Takes 8 minutes for its light and heat to get to us, right? Because of the speed of light and the distance how far away we are, and yet God's light, his glory, is far surpasses even the great sun and all the other suns and stars combined, right? So this is Jesus shining forth his glory before his disciples. His clothes became white as light. For these three disciples of Jesus who should be well-versed in the Old Testament teachings, we would think they would make a connection with these visions from of old, right? Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 10, having seen the Son of Man, okay, in the glorious dress. We get this again in Revelation. John will see the picture of the glorious Christ. Of course, that's after this would take place. But Moses and the others who are on the mountain who see the glory of the Lord stand face to face with him. Okay, again, this idea of the glory, the brightness, the light. Jesus, God, is never depicted as darkness, right? never depicted as in shadow or enshrouded, but always as the brightness of the light of glory. Okay, so this is what happens with Jesus. So an indication this is God here in the flesh. Karen?
Well, after Moses came down from the mountain, he was bright for quite a few days. Do you think Jesus was?
It doesn't say that, right? And Moses had the glory for a while after that, although I get confused. I have to go back and read that account exactly when that happens. I get confused trying to remember when he was bright, when he was not, when he veiled himself, when he did not. Okay, but it doesn't last forever. It does last longer than Jesus' transfiguration, though, it seems, right? But, yeah, again, there's a difference, distinction between Jesus and Moses. Okay, what was the purpose of Moses shining bright?
To show the Israelites that he sees God. Okay. You know, he's in the
and probably to lay emphasis on him as God's messenger, right, as his speaker. Okay, he's got the radiation of God glowing, and you need a veil over his face in order to still have contact, right? Of course, the people of God, what was their response when it came to speaking to God?
They were afraid.
They didn't want direct contact with God, okay? So they wanted Moses. They needed a mediator to go between them, right? So Moses is that mediator. Of course, that's a foreshadowing of Jesus. Right, so Jesus, of course, we see as the fulfillment of Moses in that way, as the mediator. Jesus, the fulfillment of Moses as the redeemer of the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. Although Moses then is not allowed to go into the promised land, right? But that doesn't happen to Jesus. He is allowed to go in. So there's a difference. But then who is allowed then to take the Israelites in to the promised land? It's Joshua. Okay, and so Jesus then is Joshua fulfilled then at that point as well, the one who will bring us into the promised land. Okay, so whereas you need Moses and Joshua to do the full work of that redeeming act, Jesus alone will do it for all mankind, for everyone. Okay, and so the shining light is taking place, and we're assuming while he's still shining, Matthew says, "Behold," that's his beloved word, "Idu." Look, pay attention, see, this is a big deal. Check it out. There appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Okay, so imagine again, Peter, James, and John, again, probably at night, heavy with sleep, seeing all this with their own eyes. What in the world's going on? What do you make of this? How do you process all of this, right? What do you say in your blog tweets or your Twitter tweets after the fact? Hey, I checked out, saw the transfiguration. How do you make sure, you know, what do you say? Of course, they're not allowed to say any of this after the fact. Imagine that. You can't talk about it, except probably with each other, right? So they probably have those conversations. They're off in the corner. They're little winkles, the German word for off in the corner. Okay, pastors get to do that. Okay, they're off in the corner talking about the transfiguration. I don't know how often they did that. Hopefully quite a bit, but doesn't seem to fully impact them, at least as well as we would hope later on, but that's okay. Okay, Moses and Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah?
Two figures in the Old Testament.
Okay.
Main people of the Old Testament.
Okay.
The prophets.
Yeah. So Moses, for sure. Why do we say Moses?
Law.
Okay. Giver of the law, the instruction, representative, redeemer figure, right, of the Hebrew people. Okay, so I think Gibbs in his commentary pushes away from the idea that it's Moses and Elijah representing the whole writings of the Old Testament, but more toward the idea of Moses as the kind of prefiguring of the coming Christ and Elijah as the eschatological version or the end times vision of the Christ. And so Jesus comes, and he is the one who fulfills it all, right? He is the one everything is leading up to with the first coming, and he is the one everything is leading up to in the second coming, too. And so that's kind of the idea that some commentaries will put out, okay? But because Elijah, what do we know about Elijah?
He did not die.
Okay, did not die. Taken up into heaven in a whirlwind, fiery chariots attending to that. Joe?
He preached repentance to, or against a lot of idolatry. And he was also it was said he was to come before the Messiah.
Okay. Yeah, so a prefiguring or a way preparer for the Christ, and Jesus even calls John that. John will say he's not Elijah, but Jesus says this is who I was talking about, right? So the person, the character, the role of Elijah is played by John, okay? And what else do we know about Elijah? Not talked a lot about a whole lot in the Old Testament, right? Limited to about maybe, was it a book and a half in the Kings story there, okay? He's not a writing prophet. He is not credited with writing any of the books as opposed to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, those guys. Okay, so if you're going to have somebody who is representing the law and the prophets, like Moses actually wrote the books of the law, Elijah didn't actually write anything of the prophets. So that's why some will steer away from that concept. Okay, but I think the idea is there. Elijah is a representation of the activity of the prophets, right, for sure. Okay, and so Jesus definitely comes and fulfills both of those. And we always wonder, how did Peter, James, and John know it was Moses and Elijah?
They probably were about the whole person in the Torah, and the scrolls. They would have gone to the synagogue, and they would have heard from the scrolls.
So, yeah, nothing physically necessarily that would stand out that they'd be able to have an identifying marker. Okay, and these were guys, though, that Moses died, but they don't know what happened to his body. God took it away and buried it, put it somewhere else. Elijah, of course, ascended without ever dying. So maybe that was the connection, okay, that they thought, hey, these are two guys whose end, earthly end, we aren't real clear on. Okay, so it makes sense that they would appear then with Jesus too. Although there's one other one that we don't know how his life ended other than he was walking with God and then was no more. And that was Enoch way back when, okay? So again, it's a mystery. We don't know for sure how they knew, but they do. And the Gospels always record that for us. It was Moses and Elijah. Why are they talking with Jesus? I think it's Luke that tells us they were talking about his exodus, okay, his departure, which would be through the cross, his death that was coming. Bill?
Would this whole event reinforce that when we're in heaven, we will recognize people because they are presumably...
It's a possibility. Okay, and I like to think that way. I can't force that necessarily, but that's one of the suggestions that's offered, that they have a there's going to be a knowledge in the resurrection that we have at least a better understanding of who everyone is without necessarily knowing. But I'm also okay with the idea if we don't know people right away, we're going to get to know them. Right, we'll have opportunity all throughout eternity to get to know people, loved ones who've gone before us. What are we going to look like? Typically think it's a perfected version, glorified version. What age are we going to be? Are those who've died as babies, you know, baptized going to be babies for all of eternity? Not likely. Okay, those who die at 99 years old as Christians are going to be 99 years old? Probably not, right? We don't know, but our guess would be, our thinking is that in eternal life, everyone's going to have their perfected form. And we won't probably recognize each other like we did this way, but I think we're still going to look pretty close to what we look like, okay? And we'll be perfected in our best selves, best forms, okay? Think of Jesus and his resurrection. Okay? He's still recognizable by his disciples, right? They still saw him. They still knew him once he allowed that, right? So it wasn't a new form, new appearance, but it was perfected. It was glorified, and they had familiarity with that. Okay, so I think that's the best foreshadowing we have of that knowledge. So we have Peter says to Jesus, yeah, Lord, it is good that we are here. Not so bad, those words, right? It's good that we are here. So one of our hymns begins, right? 'Tis good, Lord, to be here, right? But if you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now, what's wrong with that?
Not just for those three, it's for the whole world.
Okay. So, yeah, the transfiguration is not just for Peter, James, and John. Is that what you're saying? Okay. So it's not just for their glory that they get to experience this, but it's meant for everyone to know. Okay. What else?
Well, Jesus is the important one.
Yeah, Jesus is the important one. Again, they're not all equal. They're not on the same level.
But we can't stay there forever.
Yeah, why can't we stay here forever? In the transfiguration moment. Yeah, he hasn't gone to the cross yet, right? If he hasn't gone to the cross, then nobody's going to go, right? So that's the whole point. Okay, so the transfiguration, as much as we would like to say, yeah, that's the what this is all about. It's the end goal, finally, but the actual event to get us there has to take place. Right, we have to have Jesus descend the mountain, have to have him go to the cross, pay the price for all of our sin. Okay, so there has to be suffering before there can be glory, right? So this is where the theology of the cross really shines through. This is where we as Lutherans, this is our bread and butter, right? A lot of Christians don't want to talk about suffering, or they think suffering isn't necessary if you're a Christian. Jesus debunks that, right? He could have stayed in his glory and not had to descend at all. But in order for there to be glory and salvation for all sinners, he has to go and suffer for us and for our salvation. Okay, so we too have to go through struggles. We too. This is what Jesus says just before this in Matthew 16. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. What's your cross? Whatever it is that you struggle with, you wrestle with, you suffer through in this life, your burdens that you bear. Okay, you too bear things for the sake of the gospel. Maybe not as much in a certain way as other people do, but certainly you still have your own trials, right? Your own moments of doubt, your own moments of struggle, your own moments of belief, right? You have to cling to Christ in the midst of those difficulties, okay? Also, a little more flippant and practical, did he have the stuff there to make tents?
Yeah. They had the
Is that normal? Maybe it is, but I don't think they're walking around everywhere they go with tent material ready to make tents, right? Now, if they're nomads, wanderers, which they did tend to do, they might be able to do that, but I would guess, you know, at the most they'd have like a pillow or something, but to actually have the material. So if that's the case, what would that mean? Peter's have to go down the mountain, get the materials, come back. Okay, you guys hang on here while I go and get the tent materials, and I'll build tents for you. So this reveals the idea that Peter doesn't know what he's talking about, which is what they say, right? What the Gospels say. Peter didn't know what he was saying. He's so flabbergasted by what he's seen, by what he's beholding, just can't fully grasp it, right? So it's kind of like here, well, yeah, can't we just stay in church all week long and never have to go out in the world? No, you got to go, right? We receive the gifts, we receive the forgiveness of sins, but then we got to go do our thing too. Okay. We're empowered by God's grace to live out his will for us through our vocations. Laura?
I think it says tabernacles in some of the translations.
Yeah.
And that always seemed to me to be like the tabernacles that were built every year for the big feasts. And they were just of the greenery that was around, vines and such. So I don't think Peter would even have to envision going off somewhere to get materials.
Yeah.
It would have been just what they could pick up and work with right there.
Yeah, that's a possibility. If we're going the route of comparing skenos, which is the Greek word here, with tabernacle, I'll probably go against the grain on this. Pastor Miles may disagree, others may disagree, but I probably won't give Peter the credit of making that great Old Testament connection. Seeing Jesus as, oh yeah, you are the Word made flesh, although he made that confession, so maybe there is something to it. But my guess is he's not thinking like, oh yeah, let's keep the tabernacling idea of God in our midst here with Peter, with Moses and Elijah as well. I think that things are just a bit muddy. I think probably more the line of, yeah, we just want to keep this event going, right? Can we just linger here for a while?
I certainly agree with that. He wanted to keep it going. Therefore, he wouldn't propose something that would take him away from it.
Yeah, yeah.
So whatever he could do to keep it going, I think he would do. And that's why he says, let's make tents, right? The best connection we would have to that Old Testament theology would be the John 1:14 connection, right? Jesus, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That's kind of the tabernacling idea, okay? But again, I don't know if that's what Peter's thinking here at this point. The gospel writers may, you know, highlight that because of that idea, but I think Peter's missing the whole boat here. Okay, again, this isn't to last forever. Not yet. Okay, we still have to go through the mountain of Calvary, the cross, before the resurrection can take place. When Jesus returns, then we get the transfiguration. And then
it'll last forever.
And then there won't be any need for the cross anymore, or the suffering of Jesus. That'll be in the past. It'll be done. Our eternal life secure. Transfiguration of all of us taking place. Glorification and eternal life. So, a foreshadowing for sure of what is to come. But still have to go down now to the cross. That's why it's at the end of Epiphany, right? Right before the beginning of Lent. Now we go into the season of preparation for our Lord's Passion. Okay, because that's where Jesus now has to go as well. All right, other questions, comments, conclusions? Pastor Milos?
Something kind of Eucharistic here, too. You know, when you ask a question about 6 days, or you just said, now you can't stay in church forever, then means after 6 days, well, I guess it doesn't mean the 7th day, you said. But I was thinking like the 8th day of the Luke, which is kind of Sunday, the resurrection day. Here we are, you know, in the Eucharist, and it was run by the Company of Heaven, and you got in Isaiah, the angel singing about God's glory, if you were the son of the man, the Hosanna part.
Yeah.
But here you got the glory, and Jesus has to go down the mountain, and then giving himself to our mortal bodies, and us being raised again.
Yeah.
Kind of a Eucharist.
Yeah,
I think so. And
For sure.
Yeah, I mean, how
we.
It's not like the lost ones. Like it's kind of like the brought in this.
Right. Yeah, we're and the idea. Well, we can't stay here in church for the whole week, but we still are the church all throughout, right? So it's kind of a now, not yet reality. No, we don't get to stay in this way, but we have the promise that it will be that way forever. So you have it, just not yet in its fullness, right? So even as you go down from the mountain, even as they depart, they have that knowledge, they have that revelation that Jesus is God in the flesh, that should go with them, it will go with them. Okay? Whether they remember it well or not is regardless, but that's the reality for us too. Okay? You know, we leave church this morning, we go back to our day-to-day lives, but we go back still as God's people. Okay? He has tabernacled among us, he has come to dwell within us, Emmanuel, God with us, through word and sacrament, which comes and takes place on the 8th day. So I think there's your transfiguration connection in that sense. Okay, so yeah, no problem with that. All sorts of good stuff we can.
Right. Oh, yes.
Oh, just one of, you know, like, people really want to extend in their life, and let's keep it going forever, it's kind of a loyalty sense. And maybe, this, I mean, not maybe, but this is even greater. Here we see Jesus and what God does to the human body. You know, he takes on our flesh, and his glory is being known there in Christ. And us being known, but it's much greater than people conceive of.
Yeah.
When they say, hey, let's make people live to 200
years. Yeah, I don't think we want that, right? The best is yet to come. So we're content with, being, going through our times of trial and struggle and finally death, knowing that we'll be raised, and then we'll have eternal glory. All right, we've got to stop there. Let's pray. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Blessings on your week.